of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. I will begin reading verse 12, and congregation, please respond with the odd verses. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. As you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Together, let's read verse 18. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Turn our hearts to the message, shining like stars.
Happy Father's Day. If your father is still well and around, please call him before the day is over. Or better yet, go to him in person and tell him, Dad, thank you. I love you. And then I'm going to give you a very, very difficult challenge. I'm going to ask your father, Dad, do I make you proud? Dad, you have given me so much. You have made so much sacrifice for me. You have worked so hard for me, Dad. Do I make you feel that all your efforts are wasted? For those of us whose father, for some reasons, are not around, I give you the same challenge. If your father were around, would he be proud of you? If your father were around, would he feel that he had wasted all his effort on you? Now, those are very difficult challenges, aren't they? Because there's a big assumption in those challenges. It assumes that your father has indeed been a blessing to you. It assumes that your father has been most responsible for you. It assumes that indeed your father has devoted all his effort and love for you, to you, and that he has a right to demand from you to make him proud. That's a very unreasonable assumption to make. Because not every father is so devoted. Because not every father is so worthy of us and make us to please him, right? Those are very unreasonable challenges because your father, okay, his pride on you has everything to do with his expectations. You have a tiger father. He sent you to college and expect you to graduate summa cum laude. And you come home, you work so hard, and all you could bring home is a magna cum laude. Your tiger father is still not going to be very happy and proud of you. Well, your tiger father sent you to college and expect you to make $75,000 the first year you're out. And the best job you can land after you finish school is to bring home $50,000. I mean, your tiger dad is still going to think that he has wasted all his effort on you. So not every father on earth are perfect. Not every father on earth is wise, responsible. Not every father on earth is so worthy of making demands of us and to make him proud and pleased. But thanks be to God. Because we who are in Christ, we are given the right to become children of God. We who are in Christ, regardless of how imperfect our earthly father may have been. We who are in Christ, we have a heavenly father whose expectations on us are all perfect, whose demands on us to please him is perfect. After all, it is pleasing the Heavenly Father that really matters, that really matters. Look with me at verse 16 in this passage. Paul is saying, in order, and then I will be able, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. See, that's the Apostle Paul talking about the Philippian Christians. Figuratively, Paul has been a father to these Philippians. It was Paul who blazed a trail in bringing the gospel to this Philippi. From a very few converts, people like Lydia and the household of the jailer, the church of Philippi was born. But Paul was only a human agent of their new birth, because these Philippians heard the gospel through him. So Paul was only a servant of the Lord Jesus in bringing the gospel to them. Paul was only a servant empowered and used by the Holy Spirit in their rebirth. And ultimately, these Philippians were children of the Heavenly Father through faith in Christ. And on the day of Christ, that is, when Christ returns and sits on the judgment seat, he will find the Philippians being complete in all the good work that God has started in them. Paul may boast, that is, Paul may find satisfaction that he has not run for nothing, that he has not labored for nothing. Ultimately, it is the approval of the Heavenly Father that really matters. And what does the Heavenly Father expect of us? What would make him proud? What would make our Heavenly Father feel that he has not spent all his effort on us for nothing? What would make our Heavenly Father feel that he had not paid all that price for us, to nail his Son on the cross for us, for nothing? Three demands, or three commands, from these seven verses. And they are most reasonable. Our Heavenly Father has every right to command these three of us. First of all, it is work out your salvation. And then secondly, to shine like stars. And thirdly, to hold out the word of life. Let's read verses 12 to 13 together again, please. Shall we together? Therefore, my dear children, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God. The first command may sound very strange and very puzzling to our ears. How could the Heavenly Father expect us to work out our salvation? Did he say, is he saying that we are to work for a salvation? Read it again carefully. God did not ask us to work for our salvation. He says to work out our salvation. We can never earn our salvation by work. We can never earn our salvation by good deeds or by our own effort. Paul would pronounce that. Paul would proclaim that repeatedly and clearly and loudly, that we are saved by grace through faith. And it is not from ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. And when we look at the next chapter, in chapter 3, Paul will repeat the same truth. No work by human hand can earn salvation. Paul did not say we work for our salvation. Paul says we work out our salvation. What is God expecting from us when he asks us to work out our salvation? Paul is saying we are to produce to completeness evidence of salvation. And how? By our inward character and by the work that we do. We are to produce to completeness evidence of salvation. Work never earns salvation, but when we are saved, there will be fruitful evidence. Jesus said, bad trees will bear bad fruit. Good trees will always bear good fruit. When a man has indeed been given the gift of salvation through faith, by grace, he's like a good tree. There will be evidence of good fruit. And what will bring pride and joy to our Heavenly Father? When we work out all the evidence there is. when we produce and bring out all the fruit there is, when we bring out all the evidence of salvation there is. The word work out is used by the Romans to describe their mining industry. The Roman Empire has enormous demand for iron to make their weapons and whatever utensils. So when they mine for iron ore, they will work out every little bit of iron that may remain still in the mine. That is most reasonable, because when you have something so precious, wouldn't you mine out every single bit and not leave any behind? Of course you would. That is what our lives are all about. Evidence of salvation in us are so precious, so powerful, and so glorifying to God. How could we stop at the point of salvation? Paul is saying the same thing to Philippians. You have been a very obedient church, but don't stop there. Don't be satisfied with your past faithfulness, because look at verse 12 again. As you have always obeyed. These Philippians have produced evidence of obedience. But Paul says there is still so much in you. There is still so much yet to be mined. Is Paul talking about you and me? I think he is. You and I may have been very obedient up to this point. You and I may have done so much service for the Lord already up to this point. But are you and are we satisfied with our obedience in the past? Are we finished with our service to the Lord? Are we finished producing all the evidence of our salvation? Are our obedience in the past all there is to produce? Our Heavenly Father says no to these Philippians. And the Heavenly Father is also saying no to us. We don't bask in our past achievement of service or spiritual maturity and call it enough. Our Heavenly Father says to us, there's still so much in us to produce, so much in us to be mined. So work it out. Not only are we commanded to go beyond our past evidence of salvation and produce more, Paul continues, we are commanded to do so, motivated by the awareness that all that we do in life, no matter how small, they are observed by our Heavenly Father. Take a look at verse 12. Not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Paul is saying to the Philippians, not only are you expected to produce more and more evidence when I was around watching you, you do so even more when I'm not around. Because Paul seems to imply that there's someone else that is watching. And who is that someone else that is watching? Paul is implying that it's our Heavenly Father who is watching us. I don't know about you. When I was a student, I behaved far better when the teachers were around observing me. I don't know about you. When someone is watching me, I'm a better Christian. I don't know about you. When I drive and there's a cop sitting by the shoulder or sitting by the side of the road, I drive a lot more slower. Paul says we are to produce more and more evidence of salvation. And Paul understands very well that we have a tendency to disregard that command when authority figure is not around. Do you have the same tendency? Are you more productive when your boss is sitting in front of you, watching you? Or are you more productive when your boss is on vacation? Now you can answer that yourself. Paul says, produce more even now when I'm no longer with you. But when I was with you, you have been so obedient. That brings us back to Acts 16. Paul is saying you were so vibrant in your new life in Christ back in Acts 16. You were so vibrant, you were so overflowing with fruitfulness in the Spirit of God. And the life of Christ was so evident in you when I was with you. And now I'm in jail, and now I'm in prison. I'm no longer in your presence. I'm no longer watching you. Are you going to slack off? Paul is saying, no, absolutely not. Now, Paul did not say it, but he implies that our Heavenly Father is watching us. How did he imply our Heavenly Father is observing us? Because he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean, with fear and trembling? Is Paul going to come back to them with a rod of punishment if they don't behave, if they don't obey? I don't think so. Fear and trembling are not the reaction of obedient children who fear God's punishment. Fear and trembling are the hearts and minds of awe and reverence a son has for the Heavenly Father. It's a natural response and reaction a son has for a perfect, holy, all-majestic Father. How could a son have such heart and mind when he is constantly aware that although our eyes do not see our Father in heaven, but our Heavenly Father is observing everything we do and everything we say and every thought that we entertain? Do you know how a child of God can bring joy and pride to the Heavenly Father? When he is aware, living in constant awareness that his Father in heaven is observing. It helps us to be obedient when we have that awareness. It sure helps us to be obedient when we have that awe, when we have that reverence. Now here's a question for all of us. Do you find the Christian life difficult to live? Do you find pleasing the Heavenly Father impossible? I hear so many people say to me these three words, "I will try." I hope you do not say those three words to me, because those three words, "I will try," are sure sign of failure. Any Christian who tries to work out his salvation by his own effort, "I will try," will fail. Any Christian who tries to produce works of evidence of salvation by his own effort, he will fail. Because how do we produce evidence of salvation? Verse 13 tells us. Let's read that together. I'll let you answer. Verse 13, please. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Who is at work in our life? Who is really at work producing those evidence of salvation? It's not our own effort. It's not our good intention. A lot of people tell me, "Oh, I have good intention." But you know what? Good intention never count anything before God. That is not what God's word says in his word. It is God himself who works us to will. That means God give us that desire. That means our good intention is not worth anything. It is God himself who works in us to act, to produce. And that is what Paul would say to the Ephesians. Remember Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 9, "It is by faith, through grace, by faith, that we are saved, and not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And what did Paul say right after that in verse 10? Paul says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepares in advance for us to do." We are God's workmanship. God has his plan and his purpose with our lives. We may not know it at the moment, but beyond our imagination, God has his plan and purpose for our lives, and our lives are his workmanship. Think of our life as a canvas in the hands of the master. Think of our life as a clump of clay in the hands of a potter. A canvas does not talk back to the master and say, "You cannot put that color on my life. You cannot put that paint on my life." A clump of clay cannot say to the potter and say, "You cannot take that piece away from me. You cannot shape me the way you are." What does a canvas and a clump of clay do? They submit themselves to the hands of the master. That's how we work out our salvation. That's how we mine out from our lives and produce more and more evidence of salvation. We do not harbor this mentality. We cannot say, "Well, since God is at work in my life, I can just passively sit there and do nothing. And if I don't become productive, it is all God's fault because he did not work in me enough." That kind of mentality, that kind of attitude will make our Christian life very sick and very frail. On the contrary, this is the kind of mentality and this is the attitude that we are to have. Since God is the one who works in me to will and to act according to his purpose, then all the more it is my responsibility to live in obedience and to live in humility under His hand. Since God is at work in my life, and all the more it is my responsibility to submit to Him in obedience and in humility. Obedience and humility. That's what chapter 2 is all about. If Christ our Lord enjoys such perfect equality with the Father in His divinity, and yet He would demonstrate such perfect obedience and humility in His incarnation, then obedience and humility of Christ is ours to imitate. That is why our lives are so barren when it comes to producing evidence of salvation. That is why if we were ever accused of being a Christian, for so many of us, there will not be enough evidence to convict us because of these two things in our life, obedience and humility. Because there's so much temptation that we exchange our obedience for, because there's so much that we are prideful of, our ego, our symbols of stature and status, our wealth, our title, our self, are so much bigger than the Christ that we do not see. Because things that we see, we take it as so much bigger, we value it so much more than the Lord that we do not see. God will work in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. But an obedient life and a humble life is the field that God works in. Can God use a disobedient servant? Yes, He can. But God has to bring that disobedience to repentance first before He can use it. Can God use a prideful servant? Yes, He can. But He has to break it to pieces before He can restore it and before God can use it. And when God does that, that obedient and that broken but restored heart will do works of wonder to serve God's purpose. So on this day that we honor our fathers, would our Heavenly Father be proud of you and me? Would He feel that all His effort that He has spent on us are wasted? And then our Heavenly Father expects us that we should shine like stars in this sin-sick world. The end of verse 15, Paul says, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Now Paul is not being original here, because the Lord Himself, from the very beginning of His Sermon on the Mount, has already told the disciples that we are the light of the world, that we are to be a city on the hill that cannot be hidden, that we do not light a lamp and put it under the bowl. Because if we put it on the stand and gives light to the whole household, that everyone in the household can see. Let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good work and give glory and praise to the Father. The Lord Himself has said that. Let the evidence of your salvation shine forth like light, that the unbelieving world may see and give praise and thanksgiving and honor to our Father in heaven. Christians are to be light of the world. But just like any light in this creation, it can burn brighter, or it can also burn dimmer. Here Paul first brings our attention. What makes a light burn dimmer and dimmer? Verse 14. Paul says, do everything without what? Complaining or arguing. Now why would Paul bring out these two most important characters in our lives? Complaining and arguing. Because these Philippian Christians love to complain and love to argue. They were very good at partnering in the gospel. They were very faithful. They were very generous. They did not have the kind of arrogance. They did not have the kind of sexual immorality like they had in Corinth. But this Philippian church, they did not have oneness. All through these four short chapters, Paul implicitly and Paul explicitly brings out this issue of interpersonal conflicts. They did not have oneness. When a church, when any church, no matter how loving, no matter how faithful it may be in giving or in missions, when such a church spends all their energy grumbling and arguing with one another, and their light grows dimmer and dimmer, Now, why do people complain and why do people argue? It is not just an issue of temperament. It's not just an issue of personality. It really is an issue of pride. If it were just an issue of personality, and then the person who complained would exercise equality and complain about himself too. It was just a matter of personality. But have you ever seen anyone complain about himself? I've never heard anyone complain about himself. When a person complains, it's always complaining about someone else. A chronic complainer likes to find fault with others. A chronic complainer never finds fault with himself because he can do no wrong. A chronic complainer is never content, never happy with others. It really is an issue of pride. Because when a person constantly complains, he's saying, I can do better than everyone else. I can do this and I can do that better. Or I deserve more and better. When a person complains like that, there isn't much light coming out of his life. And then Paul brings out the habit of arguing. Do you appreciate or do you tolerate a person who is argumentative? Now, I don't know about you, but God commands me to love everyone, so I have to tolerate them. But I don't enjoy being in the company of argumentative people. Again, it's not just an issue of personality. It's not just an issue of temperament. It's an issue of pride. Because an argumentative person is a person who says, I got to have the last word. No matter what you say, he's got to have the last word. One who's got to win. One who demands the other to concede. And the Philippians had this issue. Because they had to deal with people who love to complain against each other and people who love to argue against each other, especially those two women that we will read by name, Euodia and Syntyche. I hope you never name your girls those two names. When a Sunday school class, when a Bible study class, when a small group, when anyone who loves to argue on and on and on, that means there's no one willing and ready to yield. But what is humility? What did Christ exemplify for us? He yielded. Between him and the Father, the Son did not have the last word. When we argue and argue and argue on and on, that means there's no humility. That means there's no obedience. That means there's very little light coming from us. Now that we know what dims light, then Paul tells us what increases our brightness. Look at verse 15. So that you may become blameless and pure. I'm going to let you read it, so I'm going to take a little. Could you read verse 15, please? See, our pride always dim our light, but the quality of our character brightens our light. And what character? Paul mentioned being blameless. Now, that's the kind of character that human eyes can see. Our character, what we do, that is obvious, that's observable and verifiable. What time I punch my time clock when I go to work? And I said a lot of people don't do that anymore, but I remember I used to punch clock. How I file my 1040, verifiable, observable. How I treat my elderly mother, how I treat my wife. Others may not see it, your children sees it. How I treat my employee, how I treat my coworker, and on and on. What I am and what I do that is observable, Paul says, let there be nothing that the unbelieving world can put their fingers against our claim and discredit our claim that we are saved. That's what being blameless means. E. Stanley Jones was a missionary. He once met Gandhi and he asked Mahatma Gandhi and said, Mr. Gandhi, you quote the word of Christ so often. Why is it that you adamantly reject becoming a Christian? And Gandhi replied, oh, I don't reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It is just that so many of your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Now, would you say that we are shining our light in a sin-sick world? See, we Christians are not perfect. But when we consistently treat one another in ways that the world can point an accusing finger at us, we don't have much light to shine. There are characters in our life that the world can see, but then there are characters within us that the world cannot see and only God sees. And that is the inward substance that we have in us. Paul called that pure. That's what he meant by purity. It means our inward reality, our motives, our thoughts, our attitudes, our desires. Those are characters that only God can see. And Paul says, let them be pure. That is, let them be made up of only one substance, and that is one desire to please God. Now, what else makes us shine brighter? Paul says, being faultless. Now, how could God the Father expect us to be faultless? The same way Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the end of verse 5, be ye perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mentioned it before. When I read the verse, I find it rather difficult to accept. How could a heavenly Father be such a perfectionist? Nobody likes perfectionists, especially when your Father is a perfectionist. That's what he said. Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How could anyone on this side of heaven be as perfect as our heavenly Father? No one. And the Lord Jesus does not expect us to be, at least at the moment, at the present moment. But what the Lord expects of us is that we would not quit even as we fail being as perfect as the Father. We would not quit. That means we always place in front of us the perfection of the Heavenly Father before us as our goal, as our finishing line. We would always place the demand of the Heavenly Father before us and run toward it. That's our finish line. Any life that has no goal is adrift in a sea of meaninglessness. What are you running after? What are you running after? To most of us in the 50s, or maybe your wives in the 40s, you're probably running after a number, right? You met your financial advisor. He advised you to put your 401k or whatever investment to such and such an account so that there is a number for a goal. Most people in our age runs after that. What goal do you set before yourself? If you cannot say, being blameless in the eyes of this crooked and depraved generation, if you cannot say that, you may be a Christian, but there's still very little light coming from your life. All that you can do is just working from day to day and to earn a paycheck. If you cannot say the goal before me, the finish line before me is to have one single substance before God. If you do not have that as a finish line, there's very little light coming out of our lives. So on this day that we honor our Father, it's really the pride and joy of Heavenly Father that really matters. And finally, the third commands that God gives us, hold out word of life. At first I thought this word of life refers to Christ Jesus, but the Greek grammar does not allow us that interpretation, because Paul did not use an article before the word word. In other words, it's not about Christ. It is the gospel of Christ that gives life. The word hold out can have double meaning. Can mean hold fast, hold tight, not letting go, not compromising. Hold out can also mean to offer to others, to proclaim to others. Both meanings are appropriate here, because these Philippian church was under enormous pressure to compromise their faith. They were under severe persecution. They could very well be pressured to give up their faith or to stop proclaiming the gospel. That's what brings pride and joy to Heavenly Father. What would make God say, all the effort that I have spent on these Philippians are not wasted? When these Philippian Christians would hold fast to the gospel, and when they would hold forth proclaiming the gospel, never ceasing to produce works, evidence of salvation, burning bright as shining stars in this dark world, steadfastly, faithfully in spite of persecution, holding on and to proclaiming the gospel that gives life. That brings pride and joy to the Father. Paul says, I will find joy and pride in you too when you live out your faith like that. Paul has every right to relay God's command to us because he speaks not only with his words. Paul speaks with his life example. Paul concludes this section by saying, look at my life. Look at me. My life has been a living sacrifice to God the Father. The same passage, the same meaning can be found when he wrote it to Timothy. He said, I have run the race. I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I have been so faithful to the end with what God has entrusted me. Now I am being poured out like a drink offering on a sacrifice and service from your faith. Paul, you're using his Jewish background and using the imagery of Jewish sacrificial system. See, when the Old Testament people, when the priests make offering in the temple, they would take wine and they would pour it on the side of the altar, signifying their devotion to God. And Paul sees his life as a living sacrifice, using his life of service, using his life producing faith in these Philippians as a living sacrifice that he offered to God. Paul says, I will gladly sacrifice my life for you, for that is joy to me. And likewise, you Philippians can see me as your joy too. Because he made his life a living sacrifice for God. And look at all the difference that he made with his life. Look at all those that were blessed because Paul made his life a living sacrifice. God speak to us through Paul the Apostle. What would take for God to be proud? What would we do? What could we be that would make God think that all his efforts spent on us have not been for nothing? Won't you make a decision? Won't you make a commitment at this moment? That whatever number of years ahead of you, I know some of us are very young, you have many, many more years ahead of you, then all the more you need to make this commitment now. That you will live in such a way that the Heavenly Father can find joy and pride in you. Let that be our reminder. Let's all stand together as we close with a hymn.